Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Leviticus 16 tonight. And we're coming tonight to really the pivot on which the whole book of Leviticus turns. Okay? We're looking at the annual observance of the Day of Atonement. Okay? And the Day of Atonement, I want you to understand, we need to get like sort of a picture, an overarching picture of the Day of Atonement before we dig into this. The Day of Atonement was not a festive event. Okay? It wasn't. It wasn't like the other Jewish holy days or the other Jewish feast days. It wasn't like, for instance, the Feast of the First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks or Trumpets or the Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't like those. It wasn't celebrative like those feast days and those holy days, okay? Instead, the Day of Atonement was a day of national repentance. It was a day of sober reflection. It was a day of self-examination. It was a day when the people of Israel would consider their lives over the past year and they would mourn. They would feel the weight of their sin. It was a day when the Israelites were called by God to afflict themselves or to humble their souls. In fact, it's the only religious holiday that we read of in the Old Testament that was characterized by fasting and confession and repentance, those things together. And so in that regard, It was in that respect very unique, okay? Moreover, as we're looking at the Day of Atonement, we need to keep in mind what we already know from our study of Hebrews. And I'm really personally very grateful that God's providence and arranging the events so that we'd be in Leviticus on Wednesdays and Hebrews on Sundays. And we've already been in Hebrews looking at the insufficiency of the Day of Atonement. So we know that no other sacrifice in Leviticus more clearly prefigures the future and greater and actual atonement of Israel's Messiah and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, than does this one, okay? In fact, the writer of Hebrews, as we've seen, it's the Day of Atonement that he uses as the backdrop against which he demonstrates the vast superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ over that of Aaron in every way, right? He looks back to the Day of Atonement and that day in which Aaron, as the great high priest, offered, sacrifice on behalf of the national sins of the nation and in the hopes of covering those for the next year. And the writer of Hebrews juxtaposes Christ against Aaron and says, Christ's sacrifice, his priesthood is greater in every way. It's greater than the sacrifice that's offered. It's greater in the actual forgiveness that's accomplished. It's greater in the putting away of our sins. It's greater in the actual cleansing of our conscience and in its eternal consequences and in its sufficiency. Okay? So I want us to keep that in mind as we're looking at the Day of Atonement. Keep in mind that this Day of Atonement really, though it was necessary for the nation of Israel in that day, and it was necessary for the forbearance of God to be extended towards the nation, that in reality, it was just a picture of the great redemption that was desperately needed in Jesus Christ, okay? Now, I said that the Day of Atonement is the pivot on which Leviticus turns, and I say that based upon everything that we've been reading and studying so far and what we're going to see in the remaining chapters here in Leviticus. Because the main question that's been at the heart of this entire book is a legitimate one. It's the question of, how can a holy God dwell with sinful people, right? How can the holy God make his manifest presence with a nation of people who are sinners, not only by nature, but by choice? How does God draw near to people like that? Because though Israel is God's chosen people, and though they are the beneficiaries of incredible mercy, and though they're the objects of God's great love, Israel was still a nation of sinful people. They were still a nation of sinful people. And a holy God cannot commune in an intimate way, with sin. Sin has to be dealt with in order for God to dwell with Israel, right? And so this all-encompassing yearly ritual to cover the sins of the past year was given by God to deal with and to cover the ongoing reality of sin. And the fact that God would give to Israel this day, this holy day, is in itself an evidence of incredible grace. Okay? Incredible grace, incredible love, that God would be the one that would say, this is what has to happen in order for me to continue to dwell with you and to bless you, so I want you to do this. For God to give that to them is incredible grace. Okay? So we want to make sure we see that. Lots of times we get this idea in our minds that if we're in the Old Testament, it's all law and there's no grace. And if we're in the New Testament, it's all grace and it's no law. And that's just not true. Okay? Grace is everywhere in the Old Testament. And the law is behind the gospel in the New Testament. Okay? So I want us to remember and understand that grace is all throughout what we're looking at. Okay? Now I'm just going to make a confession right now that in the writing of this sermon and in the outline, I outkicked my coverage tonight. Okay? I really did. Here's the truth. Okay? My original plan was we're going to work our way through the Day of Atonement and this text and you know, exegete and examine in detail all the rituals that were required of the Day of Atonement, kind of give explanation for why stuff took place. Then I wanted to remind you in the words of the writer of Hebrews systematically how Christ's true atonement is superior in every way to the Day of Atonement. And then the last thing that I wanted to do was point us to the great doctrinal foundation that the Day of Atonement puts forward to us regarding our salvation. The great doctrinal foundation of our salvation is penal substitutionary atonement. Okay? So that was my plan, to do all of those things tonight, right? That's not going to happen. So you're going to need to keep your outline till next week because... Cal jumped over the moon. What's this? Oh, next week is the members meeting. You're going to have to keep it for 2 weeks. And remember what you heard tonight for 2 weeks. Okay? Because all I'm going to be able to do is exegete this. There's no way to do... I mean, I could run through this super quick and not do it justice. And I don't want to do that. Okay? I just don't want to do that. So here's what we're going to do. Okay? Tonight we're just gonna, it's gonna be more like a Bible study, really. We're gonna look at this text, and I'm just gonna walk you through it, and we're gonna try to understand all the dynamics that are taking place in this Day of Atonement, okay? Then just lay that out there, and then we'll come back, and we'll compare it to Christ, and then we'll make application to the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, which, by the way, if you don't know what that is, or if you forgot what that was, I've taught on it, you know, I mean, really, the gospel's about it all the time, but if you forgot, you might wanna look up, I think, there might be a sermon specifically dealing with it, maybe not. If you look in your Bible, I think if you have the ESV study Bible, I think there's a section that is in the back after all the, you know, the little concordance and stuff. I think there's a section that talks about it. If not, I'll describe it. I'll explain it to you. But anyway, let's do this overview of the Day of Atonement, okay? So let's pick it up in verse 1 and see what's going on. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, I want to point a couple of things out here that are kind of interesting, okay? This chapter begins by looking back to the transgression that was committed by Aaron's sons. That's talked about in Leviticus chapter 10, you remember Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves at the dedication of the tabernacle to offer before God unauthorized or strange fire, okay? And you remember that God's response to their unauthorized worship was to do what? To strike them down. He killed them, right? He burned them alive. They were, right? He killed them instantly, right? They were struck dead immediately because of their lack of reverence and their lack of fear of the Lord. But there's something here that is kind of sticks out. The very fact that the writer of Leviticus here, Moses, would go back and God would go back to talking about the sin of Nadab and Abihu kind of gives us maybe a little more insight into what actually happened when Nadab and Abihu sinned before God so grievously and got them killed. It seems here, from the way that he's talking about this and describing the connection between Nadab and Abihu and the entrance into the most holy place, is that Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to perhaps go behind the veil, which would account for their instantaneous deaths. Now, that may or may not be exactly right, and it may or may not have happened, but the inference is definitely here. And a lot of commentators picked up on that. And when I was reading it, studying and preparing, I picked up on it too. So I think there's something to that, perhaps. I really think there's something to that. But the point that God is making again to Aaron through Moses is this, is that make sure you understand that there is no way you just go barging into the presence of the living God. And the most holy place that's inside the veil was where the manifest presence of God was concentrated upon the earth, in and above the ark and in the cloud of his presence. And so in other words, Aaron was to understand, even as God is giving to them these, the description of the events that were to take place in the Day of Atonement, he's to understand the seriousness and the holiness of what God's going to describe here. What we're reminded from the very beginning, what we're intended to see instantly from the very beginning of this, is that not only is God's holiness an established fact, the fact that he is holy, you know, he is unapproachable in his holiness, right, by sinful men. Not only is God holy, but it's also, we also to be reminded that God's holiness is a danger to sinful mankind. That's why we've got the veil, right? That's why we've got, you know, the tent apportioned the way that it is. That's the reason for all the precautions that are taken in coming into the presence of the living God. Great care and attention are to be taken in approaching the Lord, okay? So Aaron was never to just enter into the most holy place at any time. Never to just maybe go in there and see how things were and check out the ark, maybe examine, look at it really close. None of that stuff, okay? Except according to the instructions that God is going to establish here in this chapter, okay? So when he says you can't go in at any time, obviously, it's qualified by the Day of Atonement. You can go in on the Day of Atonement, but that's it, all right? So look at what he says in verses 3 through 5. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Okay? Now, here's what's going on. God describes the animals and the sacrifices that are going to be needed for the ritual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. You're going to need a bull, you're going to need 2 male goats, and you're going to need a couple of rams, right? But he also describes here the preparation and the attire of Aaron. And I want us to think about that for a moment, okay? Because it points to some very important things. First, I want you to notice that Aaron is commanded by God to ceremonially wash his entire body. Now, that's different. Normally, he would wash his hands or he would wash his feet. But in this case, he's to wash his entire body. And that he washes his entire body, and not just his hands and his feet, points to the very real fact that his entire nature, the whole of who Aaron is affected with sin, and the whole of his person, therefore, needs to be washed and consecrated to God. In other words, his depravity extends to the totality of who he is. That's the point that's being made here, right? That the sinfulness of Aaron, that's real, okay? He's not, just because he's the high priest doesn't mean that he is devoid of sin. In fact, he's a sinful man like everybody else, okay? But the second thing that I want you to see is this. I want you to notice that the garments that he now wears to carry out the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, to go into the Holy of Holies, the garments that he's going to wear are simple, and they're completely unadorned. You notice that? It's white linen. You see that? That's really significant, okay? That's very significant. In his normal, everyday, daily ministries on behalf of the nation of Israel and on behalf of God, right? In the everyday things that he would do, you remember that Aaron was dressed in this incredible, you know, coterie, this beautiful, splendorous, wonderful garments and all this stuff that he wore before the people to represent to them God, right? He wore these garments of great beauty and great splendor. But here, when he enters into the Holy of Holies and performs this annual ritual of the Day of Atonement, he goes in before God in simplicity, and the indication here, without all the decorations, is in humility, okay? In very great humility. In fact, one writer, Gordon Wenham, puts it perfectly, I think. He says this. He says, on this one day, this is so cool, listen. On this one day, the high priest enters the other world. This is cool. Into the very presence of God. He must therefore dress as befits the occasion. Among his fellow men, his dignity as the great mediator between man and God is unsurpassed. Right? His office among men, it's unsurpassed. Right? And his splendid clothes draw attention to the glory of his office. But in the presence of God, even the high priest is stripped of all of his honor. He becomes simply the servant of the King of Kings, whose true status is portrayed in the simplicity of his dress. In other words, when he takes these clothes on, he dresses himself in the manner that an ancient Near Eastern slave would dress in the presence of a lordly king. That's the idea. So when he enters in here, all of the distinctions that, you know, that are established between him and the men in Israel and the women in Israel, they evaporate. Okay? And he goes in there as a representative, in a humble state, obviously, but as a representative of the whole of the nation, all sinners, right? Then in verses 6 through 10, what we see is sort of a summary of all the day's events. So just take a look at it, and then we'll kind of break it down. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Okay? Now, as we look at the outline of this ritual, okay, we come to this word, and you know the only time that it appears in the Bible is right here, this word Azazel, right? Strange word, right? Weird word. We've never heard of it before. What's it mean? Well, it's used in reference to the two goats that were to be offered on behalf of the people. What happened was this. Aaron would have these two goats, and he would have an urn, and he would take two markers, one that said to the Lord and one that said to Azazel, and he would stick them in the urn. The urn would be sort of shaken, and then he would reach in one after the other, and he would grab one of the markers and put it on one goat's head, reach in, grab the other marker, and put it on the other goat's head, and then sort of like, you know, like you're flipping a coin, he'd flip it over, and there it was. Which goat, you know, what the goat's destiny was, either to be sacrificed or to be, what we'll get to in a minute, the scapegoat that would be sent out into the wilderness, okay? As far as this word Azazel, I'll explain that in a moment. I don't want to do it right now. I'll get to it when we get to the actual ceremony of the scapegoat, okay? But we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's keep going though. Look what he says. So here it is. Here's the actual ceremony. Starting in verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, the law, that's inside the ark, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Okay, what's going on? What is the deal here? Okay, here's what's going on. Before Aaron could offer sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation, okay, he had to first offer sacrifice for himself and for his house. The meaning there, when it's talking about his house, is not just his family, but specifically his offspring that were serving as priests in the nation of Israel, okay? So he's offering sacrifice here for himself and for the other priests, okay? Because Aaron and these other priests had to participate in this ritual and they had responsibilities in this ritual, their sins before God had to be dealt with first. Okay? Makes sense. Okay? And we know how that makes Aaron less than Christ, obviously, because Jesus didn't have to make sacrifice for his own. I won't get into that. That's next sermon. But anyway, he has to make offering for himself first. And then the second thing is this, okay? In order to enter into the veil, okay? So here's the idea. He offers the bull. And he collects the blood of the bull in a basin. And he's going to take this basin of blood now into the Holy of Holies. And he's going to do with it what he's been instructed to do. But before he can enter in there, he's got to do something else. He can't just walk in there. He's got to go in undercover, okay? He's got to go in undercover because of his sinfulness, okay? Because of the fact that he's still a sinner. Even though he's dressed in linen, dressed in the white, and been washed and so consecrated to God, he's still a sinner, okay? So he's got to have a cover to go in there. And describes specifically how this is to be done. If you're familiar with incense, if you take big pieces of incense and you stick it on a fire, you know, you don't get the big cloud that you're looking for. Instead, you get kind of wispy smoke. You know, that's what happens. But in order to get a big cloud really fast, you have to take that incense and beat it very small so that it all catches on fire pretty much all at the same time. All right? So he's instructed to take this incense and beat it very small. And then to put it on the censer that has coals on it from the altar. Okay? And he walks in under this cloud of incense that would fill up the Holy of Holies. And it would do three things. Three things that it was intended to do, all right? First, it was this. First, what would happen is that the cloud would obscure the vision of God's glory, his great cloud of glory, from Aaron's eyes, preserving him from laying eyes on God's manifest holiness, and as a result, what happens? Being killed, right? You remember back in Exodus when Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, no man can see my glory except he die, right? Same idea here. The manifest glory of God is there in the Holy of Holies. And as Aaron goes in there, think about the temptation. Can you imagine the temptation? This is a really great safeguard for him. I don't know about you guys, but if I was Aaron, I was in his position, and I was being invited to come into the Holy of Holies, right? To go in there with God's manifest presence there. As much as you would try not to look, wouldn't you want to look? Wouldn't you? As terrified as you would be, wouldn't you still want to look? Just sneak a quick look. Not even a long one. Just one of these things. Right? That's enough to get you killed. So this is a great grace from God to preserve Aaron from his own curiosity. Right? So that cloud would obscure the vision of the glory cloud of God from his eyes. But the second thing, and obviously symbolically, because God sees everything, but symbolically, this cloud would also obscure God's vision of Aaron. Okay? It would obscure God's vision of Aaron, preventing God from seeing a sinner, the sinner in his presence, and lashing out in judgment, right? So, we've got those two things going on. It's to cover Aaron's eyes, and it's to shield, you know, Aaron from God's vision, right? But then the third thing is this. Is that this cloud of incense, we know, was also representative of what? Prayer. That's right. It was representative of prayer. Okay? And so the third thing here is this. Is that this cloud of incense indicated that Aaron was approaching the Lord in a spirit of prayer. In a spirit of supplication for forgiveness for himself. Okay? And intercession on behalf of the other priests and of the people of Israel for their forgiveness. So he would enter into this Holy of Holies to first make an offering of blood that he sprinkled on the holy seat, in the mercy seat, and then also on the ground. Okay? And I want you to understand the reason behind this. There's a dual purpose here. Okay? There's a dual purpose. First, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover the sins of Aaron and his house, to cover the commandments that they had broken, right? You've got the Ten Commandments that are sitting in the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the idea, the picture is that God, enthroned above the cherubim, looks down upon these Ten Commandments, and he sees this broken law and that is representative of man's sin. And in order for God's anger to be turned away, there has to be something that is interposed between his vision and that law. And what is necessary is the interposition of an innocent sacrifice, right? In this case, the blood of a bull. So he goes in there and he sprinkles the blood of the bull. And that is to cover for his sins and for the sins of the priests. Okay? But then the second thing that he does is right before the ark is he sprinkles blood on the ground and right in front of it. And the reason he does it is this. It's to purify the Holy of Holies, the very ground of the Holy of Holies, from the contamination of the priests who served in the tent. Granted, though not in the Holy of Holies all year long, but in the tent itself of which the Holy of Holies was a part. And so the idea was, it wasn't just to cleanse and to cover for the sins of Aaron and the priests. It was also to cleanse the very place of worship, right? Because it needed to be. It needed to be. And that, of course, looks to the purification of us as the temple of God now by Christ, which we can't get into. But that's the idea, right? And then we read this. After he does that, he comes out. And then we read, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time that he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So here's what he'd do. After making the offering of the blood of the bull, he would then go out and he would repeat the process that he had done for himself and his house on behalf of the people. Okay? He would do it, though, this time with the blood of a goat. Again, entering under the cover of incense, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take this blood of the goat and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the covering of the sins of the people for the last year, the transgressions and their sins, right, that he describes here. And then he would sprinkle it on the ground to purify the Holy of Holies from the contamination of the sins of the people in the camp. Do you see that? And after that, then he would sprinkle the holy place. He'd come out of the Holy of Holies and he would take this goat's blood and he'd sprinkle the holy place and where the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of the bread of presence were. He would sprinkle the entire tent and nobody was allowed into the tent of meeting until he finished it. Why do you suppose that would be? So they would not do what? Defile it again. He would have to do all this so that they couldn't defile it again. That's why they weren't allowed in. Okay? Then last, he would take this blood from both the bull and the goat and cleanse the altar from the uncleannesses of the people. Okay? So you see here, there's this dual cleansing that is taking place. Do you see that? Do you see that? A dual cleansing that is taking place. There's the covering of the sins of the priests and of the people. But there's also the cleansing of God's holy dwelling place, the tabernacle, and the holy things that are associated with it from the defilement of the last year, due to the sins of the people and the priests. Because what's at stake here is whether or not God will continue to abide within the camp in the midst of his people. And the only way that he can is that their sins for the last year be covered and that the contamination from their sins of the last year upon the holy places also be covered. Now, I just want to take a step aside from that for just a second. And I want you to realize the immense grace that we have in being on this side of the cross. You don't see us coming in here once a year with blood from bulls and goats and sprinkling everything down, do you? All right, we don't do that. We don't have to come in here and, you know, could you imagine that? Could you imagine the horror of that? We don't have to do that, right? We don't have to do that. And the reason we don't have to do it is twofold. Number one, right, as we've already seen in the book of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews has been pounding home, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf is once and for all, and it's good enough. It is sufficient, right? It is sufficient for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And our standing is not based upon our goodness. It's not based upon our performance. It's based upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and to deliver us from the death and the hell that we deserve, right? But even more than that, we know from what in the book of Hebrews, that the fact that Jesus Christ has perfected those whom are being what? Starts with an S, ends with a D, has sanctified in the middle. Sanctified, right? We're in the process of being sanctified. In position before the eyes of the living God, we are absolutely holy. So when we gather together to worship God in holiness, we're not defiling this place. We can't do it. Because in position, we are holy before the living God. You see that? And even more than that, that position is being worked out in practicality in our lives right now. Even though we deal with sin in our lives, even though we sometimes deal with besetting sins, and even though we sometimes are in a season of sin, right, until God disciplines us, the truth of the matter is that we're being transformed day by day from glory unto glory, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? So we don't have to do this. But this was necessary. For God to continue to dwell with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it was necessary, okay? Very necessary. Because the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin, right? We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks, but I just wanted to say that because it was on my heart. All right? After that, then, we read this, okay? So here's the picture. He's gone in. He's offered the first goat. Remember, there was two of them that were necessary in order to demonstrate, you know, the picture that's taking place here in this covering of sin. First one's been offered, and now he comes back out. It says this: "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." This goat is what we commonly refer to as the scapegoat. Okay, it's the scapegoat. It was the goat that fell by lot to Azazel. Okay, so let me say a little bit more about that right now. Let me talk about this Azazel. Okay, the word Azazel, first of all, is a transliteration and not a translation. Do you know what that means? Let me explain what that means. What that means is what we have here is the English sound of the Hebrew word. Okay, the English sound of the Hebrew word. If you were saying this Hebrew word in English and vocalizing it with the vowels and stuff that we would use, you'd call it Azazel, okay? Like hallelujah. You don't really translate hallelujah, it's just hallelujah, okay? Same thing here. Azazel, this is the transliteration of the word, okay? And we don't really, it's the only place in the Bible where it appears, so there's not a lot of linguistic evidence as to what this means. Not a great deal at all. So, a lot of different ideas have been offered for the meaning of this word. Okay, some commentators have said that this is the personal name of a demon that lived in the wilderness. Okay, the goat was then actually a sacrifice to Azazel. The sins of Israel being sent back to what they consider to be the author of Israel's sins. This demon, Azazel, that lived out in the desert. Okay? I reject that out of hand. And there's a lot of guys that believe that's true, and I think they're absolutely wrong. Okay? I think they've lost it. I don't think it's true. Okay? And I'll tell you why. A couple things. First, in the very next chapter, okay? In chapter 17, I think it's verse 7. It is. In chapter 17 and verse 7, offering a sacrifice to a demon is considered a heinous crime against the holy God. Okay? So it would make absolutely zero sense that on this high and holy day, part of the ritual would be to sacrifice to a demon, which is in itself a sin, right? But the second thing is this. Sin doesn't originate with demons, does it? Does it? No. It originates in our own hearts. That's where it originates, okay? So that first idea, that's just ridiculous, okay? Second, though, is some guys understand this word as a noun which means complete destruction or eradication, okay? And still others see it as it meaning a rocky or a craggy place that cuts off, like a cliff, okay? Whatever the meaning, what's clear is that this goat, though, that this goat too, and not just the goat that was killed for the sin offering, made atonement for Israel. And here's how. Here's how it was part of the atonement package. Okay? Aaron would take this goat in the presence of everybody. And think about this. This is the first thing that people get to see. Everything else is taking place inside the tent, right? They haven't gotten to see any of it. This is the first thing they really get to see. He would take them and he would confess over it all the sins of the people of Israel. Now, how does he do that? Like, they have like a list, like a running tally. Like, if you sin, you come and you write down, you know, anonymously, you write down your sin, you know, and is that how they do it? Probably not. Probably the idea here. I mean, if you think about it, for 2 million people, that'd take like weeks, years, right? Probably what happens, probably the way that this is done is that it would be confessed by category. Okay. Sins of lust. Sins of lying, sins of greed, sins of, you know, whatever, sins of deception. You would confess them by category, and that would make sense. You would confess it by category. But even that would take a while, right? I mean, it would take a while. But then, after he symbolically transferred the sins of the people to the head of this goat, there was a specific man that was chosen for this job, okay, that would take the goat and then would lead that goat out into the wilderness, far from the camp, with the intent that it would never be seen again, bearing the sins of the nation of Israel away from them, symbolically, right, forever. That would be the idea, okay? And rabbis tell us that generally it was at least 12 miles away. I don't know how they came up with that, but 12 miles away. Over rough and craggy terrain, possibly across a mountain. It was encouraged to cross a valley. If something that would serve as a barrier to keep that, you know, goat from coming back so that it had no chance of returning. Because the worst thing that would happen would be you would lead the goat away and then the next day it would show up at the, you know, you know. It would be bad. You wouldn't want that, okay? Later on, what happened, according to Jewish tradition, is that the person who took the goat away would actually do this. Poor goat. He would lead it up to a really high cliff, and then he would push it backward over the cliff to ensure that the goat would never return. Okay? Poor goat. Can you imagine that? Ah! Right? Pretty bad. Poor goat. But here's the deal. These two goats... I'm sorry, I'm making everybody laugh. That's a very serious moment I'm making. But it is kind of, I mean, never mind. These two goats are really important, though. And the fact that these two goats are together, the reason, you know, the fact that you've got this one that's sacrificed and the one that's the scapegoat and bore the sins of the people into the wilderness is because you need these two offerings to symbolically represent what Jesus Christ actually accomplished on the cross on our behalf, right? What we call propitiation and expiation, right? The first goat is a picture of propitiation. It's the picture of, you know, the blood of an innocent satisfying and turning away God's wrath by the payment of that sin debt of the nation of Israel, you know, by the goat, okay? And it's a picture of, obviously, the satisfying and the turning away of God's wrath through the payment of sin's debt by the blood of Jesus Christ offered in our place. And that second goat, the one over which the sins are confessed and expiates them or carries them away, that's the idea of expiation, taking them away, is symbolic of what occurred when Jesus Christ became sin for us. And to his account were placed all of our sins. And he paid for them all in full. And then he put an end to sin, bearing them away, so that God could say of us, I will remember their sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, I'll remember their transgressions no longer, right? That's the idea here. He bears our sins away, putting them away forever, removing them from us forever in the eyes of God. That's expiation. So you got to have these two goats, both performing these different functions to get the full orb picture. Well, not completely full orb, but as much as it can be, of propitiation and expiation that Christ accomplished on our behalf. Do you see that? Okay. Then we read this. Then he says, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments, the high priestly regalia, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and the rams and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. All right, so here's what happens. After this is all done, okay, Aaron simply reverses the process that he followed in verses 4 and 5. He takes off the linen garments, okay? He bathes, he puts on his priestly regalia, and he goes and he makes the regular sacrifices of atonement, the rams, which were offered according to the instructions in the Word of God, right? Meanwhile, the man who took the scapegoat into the wilderness was also to wash in order to cleanse himself of the contamination that he would have contracted, right, by contact with the goat that is bearing Israel's sins. Same with the guy who carries and who carried out and burned the skin and the flesh and the dung of the burnt offerings. So as soon as all this, you know, cleansing takes place and this covering of sin takes place, all the principal players have to again wash themselves so they don't recontaminate the nation of Israel. You see that? Okay. And then it closes with this summation. Okay? Man, we gotta move. He says, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. And you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place, whoever follows Aaron, shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Summation's pretty clear, but I just want to point out a couple of things, okay? The first thing I want to mention is the instruction that's given to the people here as to how they were to observe the Day of Atonement. The command here is that they are to afflict themselves, okay? What does that mean? Okay? It's kind of cryptic. Let me tell you. Here's what it means. It at least refers to fasting and self-examination and prayer. But most likely, it also includes the wearing of sackcloth and the tearing of their garments. You know, the Israelites were very demonstrative and they would tear their garments in expression of mourning. And so the idea is they would wear sackcloth and tear their garments as they, you know, considered the reality of their sin as they examined themselves before the living God. But the underlying point is this, is in order for the Day of Atonement to be, you know, useful to them, okay, that they were to be spiritually engaged in all of this. Okay? They were to be spiritually engaged. That's why the instruction is given to them to actually participate by afflicting themselves and doing no work and observing the Sabbath. They were to be invested in this and expressing their sorrow for their sins that they had committed, as well as practicing the repentance that was appropriate. Okay? Do you see that? That's important to see. But then second, I want you to see this. And notice this last thing. This ritual was to be repeated yearly. And the seventh month and the tenth day of the month, our calendars don't always exactly sync up together, our calendar and the calendar, the Jewish calendar, but customarily that would either be at the end of September or around the 10th of October. Between the end of September and in the first couple weeks of October, that's going to be every single year. And it was to be repeated yearly. And we already know the reason why, right? It's because while this ritual covered the sins of the last year, and while it appeased God for the time being, and while it allowed God to be forbearing towards the nation of Israel, it did not actually permanently deal with sin and accomplish forgiveness, right? That awaited the coming of Jesus Christ. Now here's where, if we had more time, I would go into the comparison, but we don't have time, all right? So, remember what we talked about tonight as much as you can, except the picture of the goat falling backwards off the hill. And then, let's come back here in a couple weeks. Well, I mean, come back next week for the member meeting and dinner and all that stuff, but in a couple weeks we'll come back and we'll compare and contrast, okay, this picture of the Day of Atonement with the fullness of Christ's redemption. And then we'll see how that's all a picture of the foundation of our, really the foundation of our Christian faith, which is penal substitutionary atonement, okay? So that's what we'll do. So let's pray together, and then we'll get into some groups and pray. Lord Jesus, this is an amazing thought. I'm just thinking about the words of that song, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." It's an incredible thought to consider that it is your faithfulness that is our standing place. That's our standing place. That's where we find life. That's where our feet find purchase. That's where, Lord, our feet, you know, find firm ground. It's in your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to take upon yourself human flesh and to become fully man and fully God. Your faithfulness to embrace the will of your Father and to make it your mission in every way to do exactly and fulfill to the letter the very commandments of your Father. Your faithfulness to give yourself up to sinful men, to be tried unjustly, to be condemned as a criminal, and to be hung on a cross and suffer a very public death, all for the purpose of suffering and enduring that which composes the second death that we deserve, the very wrath of Almighty God against our sins. Your physical death, a vehicle for tasting spiritual death for all of us. The separation of your Father and the condemnation of all of our sins. Our standing place is forgiven because of what you have done. Our standing place is absolutely accepted because of your resurrection and the sending of your Holy Spirit to be the Arabon, to be the engagement ring of our salvation, really. The promise of our redemption. Our standing is only and always found in you. Even when we sin, even when our performance doesn't match our position, even when, Lord, we are doubting in our hearts, even when we are struggling with trial and hardship, even when we must be disciplined by you, our standing place is always secure. And that to me, to all of us, Lord, that is an incredible, wondrous thought. Thank you that our place of prayer, of supplication, and of intercession before your throne, it has been purchased by your very faithfulness, Jesus. And so we can approach the throne of grace, the throne of your Father, and you at the right hand, because we know we're accepted. So let us come now with gladness and with joy to seek your face in prayer, to pour out our hearts in supplication and intercession, that you might move on our behalf in ways that only you can. We love you, we bless you, we honor you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.